Well, hello and good morning, church family. I'm excited to share with you this morning a sermon entitled Cain or Abel. Obviously, we're going to be taking a look at the story of Cain and Abel, but I want you guys throughout this sermon to be thinking about what person, which brother do I want to be? I think most of us familiar with the story, you're automatically going to say Abel. But we need to ask God to reveal to us in our hearts to say, God, what are the tendencies in my life that maybe I'm leaning more towards Cain than I am Abel? So keep that in mind as we go through the story, unpack, interpret certain points, and come to an application at the end. Another thing I want to highlight before I get going is we have a youth vespers tonight at 5 o'clock at the church. And for all the youth here today, those who are in high school, I'm going to have a quiz tonight during the vespers, okay, over my sermon. And whoever gets the highest score on the quiz, I'll do a Kahoot style, will get a reward, okay? God is a, we must believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I'm going to reward those who diligently pay attention, okay, youth? So pay close attention. There will be a quiz for you this evening. And the rest of you, there's a quiz in heaven. So there's a quiz throughout your everyday life to see how you apply these things. Cain or Abel. Let's begin this by taking a look at the names. Cain. The name of Cain means the following: acquire, get, create, buy, or possess. Right? The language that we're going to see, the names of these individuals actually quite well shows us sort of the character of these individuals as we read about the story of their lives. Abel's name means breath, vapor, vanity, or nothing. It's the same word that is used in Ecclesiastes, right? Where Solomon is saying, you know, everything is just vanity. There's it's pointless, it's meaningless, nothingness, right? This is the name Abel, right? So you have these polar opposites where Cain is this idea of getting, you know, all of these things, possessions and accumulating, versus Abel, his name means nothing, right? The very opposite of getting and gaining and things like that, it's nothingness, vapor, things like that. Now, before we go now into the story, the story really begins in Genesis chapter 3, because, of course, the Bible is one large story. So to begin the story of Cain and Abel, we have to pick up the narrative in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after Adam and Eve had sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, God comes, asks them a series of questions, which, by the way, the structure of Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 are very, very similar. Thematically, linguistically, structurally, there's a lot of similarities, and they both actually inform one another. We don't have time to unpack all of the similarities, but I will show at least one major similarity of interpretation that we're going to unpack here in a little bit. So here, God then speaks to the serpent and says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, of course, most Christians understand this promise, this statement to the serpent, as being the first gospel promise, the foretelling of a coming messianic figure, deliverer, who will defeat Satan, right? This offspring of the woman. And we say, of course, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. But let's just think for a moment in Adam and Eve's shoes. Here, they're saying there's an offspring of the woman who will defeat the serpent. So once Adam and Eve gave birth to their first child, Cain, who do you think they thought Cain was? The deliverer. We're going to come to that in a moment. But here we have this interplay between God's seed, represented by the offspring of the woman, and Satan's seed, which we're going to see are representative of both Cain and Abel. We see here in Genesis chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, this is after, spoiler alert, sorry if you've never read the Bible before, but Cain kills Abel. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. The next time that that word seed shows up in the narrative is in the very next chapter, where we're shown that really Abel was supposed to be that seed of the woman, right? The lineage there of the righteous, but of course he died, and so God appointed another, and that is Seth. And so then the descendants of Seth are that lineage that lead us eventually to Jesus. And Cain is that seed of Satan, which is confirmed in the New Testament, where we read in 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, right? So the seed of God, the seed of Satan, the children. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was what? Of the wicked one, right? He is the seed of the devil. He is that seed, and there manifested in Genesis chapter 4 is the first revealing of that enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, which of course led to Cain killing Abel and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Further, to solidify this point, a few verses earlier in 1 John chapter 3, we read, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Then we read Jesus' words in John 8, you are of your father, the devil, speaking to the religious leaders who are plotting to kill him, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. So Satan, he's saying, you guys are trying to kill me, murder me, and that was what was in the heart of Satan all the way at the beginning. Here we have Satan sinned from the beginning, he murdered from the beginning, but if you've ever done a Bible study about the war in heaven, we don't see a murder take place. But here's an important takeaway, just a side note, not all sin is murder, right? Murder is number 6 on the list of the 10 commandments. Not all sin is murder, but all sin is murderous in its intent. Because the heart of sin is selfishness, and selfishness says that if there's something I want, and you're standing in the way between me and that thing, I'm going to get you out of the way, whether it involves physically moving you or killing you, right? All sin is ultimately murderous in its intent, and Satan desired the position of God, the throne of God. So what's getting in the way between him and the throne of the universe? God, right? And so Satan wanted God. He harbored murder in his heart from the very beginning, which was very quickly manifested in his offspring, Cain, demonstrating that he was a murderer. So now let's go to Genesis 4 itself, verse 1. By the way, I'm sorry, I should have told those in the back. If we could have this removed, because I don't have my Bible and I'm just kind of walking around it. So if someone wants to come out and take this, that'd be great. Not to be a distraction, I'm sorry, everyone. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten or acquired a man from the Lord. Okay, the name Cain comes from this description here, gotten, acquired, created a man from the Lord. Now, what's interesting here, when we take a look a little bit deeper at the Hebrew, and you could go either ways in translating this and interpreting it, but the word that comes right before the Lord, Yahweh, is this Hebrew word et. And et can be used in a variety of different ways in Hebrew, and one of them is as a direct object marker. In other words, it's not translated, it's just indicating in the text that what comes after it is the direct object of the sentence. However, et can also be understood as a preposition, translated as with or from or something like that. Prepositions sort of have a range of meaning, right? Primarily with here. And so most translators choose to translate et as a preposition, from the help of the Lord, right? They do something like that. But if you understand the word et as meaning direct object marker, which, by the way, et is used in the clause right before, when you see it says, and bore Cain, in the Hebrew, it's et Cain, right? The direct object there is Cain, and so it seems to me that it would make good sense that when it says et Yahweh, it again is being used as a direct object marker. So, if it is that, How does that impact the translation? It would impact it in this way. Basically, you would remove the preposition, and you would read it instead of, I've gotten a man from the Lord, you would read it as the following, I have gotten a man, the Lord. You see that? You see the difference there? One is, God has helped me get this man. The other one is, this man, this child, is the Lord. Which, again, in context with Genesis 3, verse 15, understanding that Adam and Eve would have thought, okay, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Right? This is a messianic figure. Perhaps this is God himself. When the seed of the woman comes, she's thinking, this is the seed. Right? This is the seed. We read in the book, The Desire of Ages, the Savior's coming was foretold in Eden. When Adam and Eve first heard the promise, they looked for its speedy fulfillment. They joyfully welcomed their firstborn son, Cain, hoping that he might be the deliverer. And so when Eve said, oh, look, I've conceived, I've given birth to, I've gotten a man, it's the seed. It's the promised deliverer. What a sad story that you're thinking that Cain is the promised Savior when he ends up being the first murderer in human history. And not the seed of the woman, but rather the seed of the serpent is the heritage of Cain. So we have the introduction of Cain, then we have the introduction of Abel. Then she bore, again, this time, his brother Abel. And what you're going to see throughout Genesis chapter 4, I believe 7 times, Abel is referred to as Cain's brother. Right? The story is clearly trying to highlight the fact that this isn't just a murder of a random person, but this is a murder of someone's brother, right? Making it even more heightened in a terrible crime. His brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, before we go on to the offering, just as a side note, what's fascinating is that phrase there that's translated as in the process of time, right? Just kind of like, you know, eventually, you know, it came to be, right? In the process of time is literally in the original language understood as at the end of the days, literally translated at the end of the days. Which then begs the question, the end of what days? Well, in the story so far, the only days that are mentioned in Genesis are the days of creation. And what's the end of the days? The seventh day, which would be the Sabbath day, right? It's not explicit, it's simply implied, so we need not make much ado about something that's only applied, but it seems good sense to me that there was an appointed time where Cain and Abel would have been instructed to make their sacrifices. And on what better day than on the Sabbath day to come before God and worship him according to how he instructed them? And Adventists aren't the only one who have noted this. A number of other Christians have as well. For example, in an ethics book written by David Jones, he noted that this then raises the question, at the end of what days? A logical deduction is that Cain and Abel were worshiping God by offering sacrifices at the end of the week, that is, on the Sabbath. Right? So that's just a little tidbit takeaway. If you want to see the Sabbath in Genesis between chapter 2 and the end of the book before Exodus. Okay, so Abel brings his offering. Cain brings his offering. Then we read in verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, another little point that I want to bring out is that that word Abel also brought of the firstborn can be understood also as in addition, right? So sometimes we read the story of Cain and Abel that Cain brought the fruit, Abel brought the animal, right? But when you look a little bit closer, it seems to imply that, yes, Cain brought the fruit without the animal, and Cain, yes, brought the animal, but Abel also brought the fruit offering as well. One would be an offering for sin, and the other would be a thank offering, right? Later we read in the Mosaic legislation different kinds of offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, thank offerings, peace offerings, purification offerings, and the fruit offering of the ground would be a thank offering, coming before God and thanking him for his many blessings and gifts. Now, is it appropriate to thank God? Yeah, absolutely, right? You thank God. But is it also important to acknowledge that you cannot save yourself and there needs to be a substitutionary atonement made on your behalf? Yes, right? There needs to be a burnt offering, a sin offering made, right? So Abel and Cain would have both brought the fruit offering, the thank offering, but it was only Abel who also brought, in addition to, brought the animal sacrifice. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, let's now take a look at this whole idea of sacrifice. How did this sacrifice stuff even begin? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, the sacrificial system is implied by God providing tunics of skin, right? This implies the death of an animal, and so here we have the implied institution of the sacrificial system. Now, why the death of an animal? Because we understand that the wages of sin is what? Death. Adam and Eve should have died the day they ate of the fruit. The forbidden fruit. But God intervened. He put his foot in the door of death, and he said, instead of you dying, I am going to die. And I'm going to give a probationary time to allow you the opportunity to repent, receive forgiveness, and have eternal life, right? And so God wanted to teach them the lesson that he was going to provide himself as an offering for sin by the sacrificing of animals. Which is sort of paradoxical, like you bring an offering to God is actually an acknowledgement that God has brought himself to you. You provide the animal to God is acknowledging that God has provided his son for you. It's a beautiful thing that unfortunately does involve the death of an animal, but points to the glorious truth that God has loved us so much he sent his only begotten son. We also read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So when Cain brought his offering without an animal sacrifice, basically in effect what he was saying, and I'm sure he would have known this and been conscious of it, was that I don't need a savior. I don't need a savior. I'm good enough on my own. And of course, we know the occupation of Cain was that of a farmer, and Abel was that of a shepherd, right? And so Cain is bringing, if you will, quite literally, the fruit of his own work, the fruit of his own labor. And Abel received some of that fruit, likely from Cain, and brought that to God as well. But Cain did not approach his brother to receive the animal sacrifice, which is going to be highlighted again in a moment. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, which makes explicit what I just described here. By faith, Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith, he was commended as righteous, because God commended him for his offerings. And through, notice, offerings, right? It would have been the animal sacrifice and the other. And through his faith, he still speaks, though he is dead. Right? Through his faith, setting the example, the sterling example of the righteous throughout all time, Abel is the exemplar of that. And notice, squeezing this down together, by faith, Abel was commended as righteous. In other words, righteousness by faith. Abel is the great early representative in human history of those who are righteous. Not by their own merits, not by their own works, but they're righteous by faith, the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Amen? Right? So these are sort of, we're defining sort of the roles here, able representative of those who recognize their need, recognize they can't save themselves, recognize that they're deserving of death, but Christ has provided this substitutionary atonement. Contrasted with the way of Cain. As Jude describes it, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I wish I had time to connect all those together. I don't. So we're just going to focus on what is this way of Cain, right? That's sort of what we're also filling out here, the way of Cain. Again, I think it ties back to the name of Cain, right? Getting, possessing, buying, right? My own righteousness, rejecting the righteousness of Christ, I'm good enough on my own, being disgruntled with God. What's interesting is that when we read about the lineage of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, the latter half of it, we see that Cain's descendants are highlighted for what they do. Right? Cain, we see he builds a city. Right? He's the first one to build a city. Oh, Cain did something. Cool. And then his descendant, Lamech, he's the first polygamist and a vengeful murderer. Okay, obviously not a positive thing, but it's highlighting something he's doing. Jabal, father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, right? Highlighting like his occupation. Jubal was father of all those who play the harp and flute. Tubal Cain, instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Right? Now, none of those things are necessarily bad, except for Lamech, right? But again, it's highlighting what they're doing, right? Like the things that they've done with their lives. And what's fascinating when you contrast that with the lineage of Seth, we don't read about what they do. It just says, beginning with Seth, that once Seth gave birth to his first son, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then we get to Enoch, and it says that Enoch walked with God. And then we read about Noah, and we see that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Right? Just the genealogies, I think, are telling that show us that Cain is this righteousness by works. What you do makes you, right, gives you value. Versus the lineage of Abel or Seth, the lineage of the righteous, are those who simply get their value from their relationship with God. Right? Grace in the sight of God, walking with God, calling on the name of God. And it's not, I'm sure they had houses, and, you know, they had sheep and they built stuff, right? But it doesn't highlight that. Again, showing this righteousness by works versus righteousness by faith. Just going to skip over those. So here we have, again, Abel brings his offering, Cain brings his offering. And oh, another thing I want to highlight here is notice it begins with the Lord respected Abel and his offerings and then didn't respect Cain and his offerings. So it's not necessarily the offerings that are first highlighted as being, you know, not good or good, but it begins with the individual, right? You can bring the same gift before God in an act of worship, but depending on your attitude, that depends on whether you're going to walk out of that place of worship as justified or not. Remember the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Both came before God in the house of worship, but both had very different postures, right? And one walked out of there righteous, admitting he had nothing, he was a sinner in need of the mercy of God, and the other one said, God, thank you that I'm not pitiful like this other schmo, right? And he walked out of there unjustified, right? So again, the focus is on the attitude of the worshiper, not necessarily, first and foremost, the offering itself, although that, of course, is still important. Now, it's also important to note that the very first murder, the very first conflict that ever arose in human history outside of Genesis 3 is a conflict revolving around not atheists versus believers, not people who say God doesn't exist. No, God does exist. But rather two people who acknowledge that God exists, acknowledges that God should be worshipped, receive, you know, given offerings in some respect, but it's how they worshipped God that made the difference. For example, just as just another example in biblical history that we have on Mount Sinai, they're worshipping God. Moses goes up the mountain to get the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments on stone. And what happens in the meantime? The Israelites and Aaron did what? They built a golden calf. And then what did they say? This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, worshiping God, Yahweh, right? The one who delivered them, they even used the name. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, right? Yet, of course, we know they were not worshiping the true God, right? So you have this counterfeit worship all the way at the beginning, right? And the very things we read about in Genesis 4 span through all of human history. And as we're going to see in the sermon closing, is how this world is going to wrap up. It's how this world's going to wrap up. Okay. Next thing I want to highlight, not only is the issue that of Cain getting mad, right? Because it says his countenance fell, right? He was crestfallen. He started getting angry, right? And we think about, of course, he's getting angry at God, obviously angry towards his brother. But I'm going to highlight a few things that perhaps you have not considered or seen before in your reading and studying of Genesis chapter 4. We read, I'm going to now give you a flurry of different Ellen White comments on this narrative. We read that Cain knew that God desired him to bring a lamb without blemish, but he was a tiller of the ground, and he did not wish to add to his offering a lamb of his brother's flock. Cain was the eldest, and in order to appropriately worship God, what would he have to do? Knock on his brother's door. Hey, man, can I get some of your goods? Right? Notice again, he was not willing to be dependent on Abel for an offering. He would not go to him for a lamb. Right? So we see somewhat of a superiority complex of Cain. Now, it's true that he was the firstborn and had the birthright. Right? This is something that is very important, especially in Genesis. But here, he is not willing to humble himself and request and depend upon his brother for the offering that was required by God. Right? This is a fascinating insight, which will then help us later here now with the interpretation of verse 7. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? You're crestfallen. What's going on here?" Very similar to how God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Who told you that you are naked? Asking questions, right? What is this you have done, etc. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Okay? Verse 7 is acknowledged by virtually all interpreters and translators of Scripture as being a quite difficult verse to interpret, or difficult verse to translate and, of course, interpret. Right? So this is how it reads in the King James Version. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be," and most translations say, "its desire." But the King James and a couple other translations translate the pronoun as his, right? His desire, "and thou shalt rule over him." Okay? So most translators read the text of verse 7 and see sin as this sort of metaphorical beast, right? Crouched at the door, ready to pounce upon Cain, right? Like if Cain goes forward with killing his brother, this is the equivalent of sin overcoming him, right? But God is saying to him, you need to rule over the sin, right? It desires you. It desires to take over you and infect you and make you do these bad things, but you need to rule over your sin, right? Showing of hands, who has heard this interpretation before? Raise your hand. You're just familiar with it generally. Like, okay, you may have read it before. Okay. Raise your hand if you don't have an opinion yet. Right? Okay. This is sort of traditionally how this verse has been read. However, I'm going to suggest an alternative way of reading and interpreting this verse. The first thing we want to take a pit stop and look at is the word there for sin. Sin lies at the door. That word in the Hebrew is hatat, right? The word translated as sin. And that word can also be translated as sin offering. Sin offering. And in fact, in the majority of the usages of hatat in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the majority of instances, it actually is translated as sin offering. Sin offering, right? So let's now read it, not as sin, but rather a sin offering. And what would be a sin offering? This would be an animal, right? An animal sacrifice, a sin offering, okay? A sin offering lieth at the door. Now, what would that door be? Now, you can see from the picture here, where do you think they went to make these offerings to God? At the door of Eden. They were kicked out of Eden, so they weren't permitted to go into it, but they were getting as close to God as they could, and they would go to the door of Eden to make these offerings, right? The cherubim was there guarding the way, right? The cherubim are also found in the Ark of the Covenant, right? The throne of God. The cherubim are also found in Revelation chapter 4 as giving worship and glory and praise to God, right? These cherubim that look like animals and with the wings, right? They're praising and worshiping God, right? The cherubim are there helping to facilitate worship of God, right? So the door, again, wouldn't be a metaphorical door that sin is crouched behind, but rather a literal door to Eden. And then we read, and unto thee shall be his desire. Now, if we understand this as his, an actual male person, rather than it, sin being metaphorically the it, who would the he be? It would be Abel. So now let's understand it that way, right? And if you do this not well, a sin offering lieth at the door. Quite literally, a sin offering, an animal, what does an animal do when he's just hanging out? Lies down. Right? The sin offering lieth at the door of Eden, and unto thee shall be Abel's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Okay? Is this a legitimate interpretation? Now let's go through and visit some Ellen White quotations along these lines. We read that at the cherubim guarded gate of paradise, the glory of God was revealed, and hither came the first worshipers. Here their altars were reared and their offerings presented. It was here that Cain and Abel had brought their sacrifices and God had condescended to communicate with them. Right? There we have it. It's implied in the text but made explicit here. They went to the gate or the door of the garden in order to perform their sacrifices. So that squares up. Very good. Further we read, the fact that Abel ventured to disagree with him and even went so far as to point out his errors astonished Cain. It was a new experience, for Abel had hitherto submitted to the judgment of his elder brother. And Cain was enraged to the highest degree that Abel did not sympathize with him in his disaffection. Right, so here we have the insight that when Abel said, hey man, you should really like take my animal and offer it according to what God's requiring, Cain, this is a new experience. He's like, what? My brother is against me? My brother is on team God? Like, I'm the firstborn, Abel. You should follow my example. I'm not supposed to follow your example. And he's getting frustrated by this. Abel would yield when conscience was not concerned, but when the course of the God of heaven was brought in question, and Cain spoke derisively of the sacrifice of faith, Abel was courageous to defend the truth. Right? So yes, Abel submitted to the rulership, the leadership of his eldest brother being the firstborn in matters of indifference, but in a matter of worship of the true God, Abel stood his ground and said, no man, like really, this is what God's requiring, right? And this frustrated Cain. If Cain would correct his error, he would not be deprived. Now look, now those two quotes give us the insight that part of this issue of anger towards Abel was because Cain was seeing that he's not submitting to him as the eldest son, right? And so what does God come and tell Cain? Does he come and say, hey man, you better shape up or else sin is going to pounce on you like a tiger? Or rather, is he saying, hey, look, man, I'm coming to reason with you who is so unreasonable and show you how you can mend this relationship with your brother? By mending the relationship vertically, it will also help horizontally, and vice versa. Mending it horizontally will help vertically. So here we read, she says, if Cain would correct his error, he would not be deprived of his birthright, which was obviously a concern of his. Abel would not only love him as his brother, but as the younger would be subject to him. Thus the Lord declared to Cain, unto thee shall be his, Abel's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So when God comes to Cain, what he's saying is, look, man, I'm not trying to scare you with like sin as this creature pouncing on you. I'm trying to help restore this relationship between you and your brother, knowing that if you submit to him and depend upon the offering, the animal that he provides, he will not look down upon you and continue to push back against you, right? But he will submit to you and love you. So when it says his desire shall be for you, it means his love will be for you. And when it says you shall rule over him, meaning he will continue to respect you as the eldest born son. Does that make sense? It comes just further statements along these lines. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This would not rob Cain of his birthright. Again, if he depended upon his brother for the animal sacrifice, Abel would love him, desire him as his brother, and as the younger, be subject to him. Cain would rule over him. An And if he would do well, he would be accepted of God, and his brother should listen to him, and he should take the lead because he was the eldest. A helpful article along this, I like how this is worded, so I'm just going to read it. A scholar named Michael Junker puts it this way. Put briefly, already within a context of sin, the message to Cain that Abel would desire or simply return towards a position of loving and listening to Cain is a message of reward to Cain. It is God's method of encouraging Cain to do the right thing. If Cain did what was right, Abel would be of a mind, psychologically, to naturally follow his elder brother, Cain's lead, and listen to him with brotherly love. If Cain would not do what was right, he would lose his natural, psychologically conditioned leadership privileges as the firstborn. His little brother would no longer look up to him. And so Yonker summarizes, sort of gives a paraphrase of verse 7 of how we should understand it. God speaking, if you do well, Cain, will you not be lifted up? Your countenance that has fallen will be lifted up. As you have not done well, fix the problem with the sacrificial lamb purification offering that Abel has brought for you, that is lying there stretched out by the door of the Garden of Eden. Remember, after you correct your mistake, Abel's desire will return to being for you as the eldest brother, and then you will again rule Abel as the eldest. I think that's a fair sort of understanding of this verse, and quite different than the traditional understanding of sin crouching at the door looking to overcome you, which is quite interesting because all throughout Scripture, we are not called to rule over sin. We are called to let Christ rule over us. We are called to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. There's nowhere in Scripture that you can read that we are called to rule over sin. We are to rule over ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin by submitting to God and his rulership, right? So this idea, I don't think, is theologically correct that we find throughout the rest of Scripture as well. Okay, we read in the SDA Bible commentary on Genesis, this interpretation has merit in that it fits the immediate theological context that deals precisely with the issue of the right sacrifice confronting Cain and Abel, right? So in other words, Ellen White supports this interpretation, the newest Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary supports this interpretation, and I believe it's founded in the text, and I think you should accept this interpretation. But that's up to you to continue to study it deeper for yourself. Okay, for the sake of time, well, I'm just going to comment briefly, if at all possible. I don't have time, because I have 5 minutes left, to really flush this out, but if you understand Genesis 4:7 as I've suggested, which I believe is backed up by the best understandings, then that would then go back and help us to understand what God told to Eve in the garden, right? Very similar language. Speaking to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see the very similar language there? Traditionally, and unfortunately at times, this desire has been taken as a negative, right? Like your desire will be for your husband, and your husband's job is forever to sort of like kick you down and keep you from ruling over him, right? But rather, if you understand Genesis 4 in the way that sin's trying to overcome you, then yeah, it would be natural to read that back into Genesis 3, but understood Genesis 4 differently, that desire is actually a positive thing. Your love, your desire shall be for your brother, and yes, he has the birthright. He is the leader in this situation, right? And you should respect him, right? So these things play back into Genesis 3, where the woman's, the wife's desire, good, positive desire, shall be for her husband, but yet he still is God-ordained, the leader of the household. Does that make sense? And again, when you read that word desire, which is only found 3 times in the Bible, again in Solomon chapter 7, verse 16, the word desire is used positively. So it would seem odd that in Genesis 3, the word desire should be taken negatively. Anyways, I don't have time to get into further implications of that. It's just, it is an implication of understanding Genesis 4 the way I presented. We should then go back to Genesis 3 and say, wait a second, what does that mean about what it's saying here about Eve? Okay. Now, continuing on with the story. Abel talked with his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. because unfortunately he didn't see things the way that God was suggesting, and so on. God then comes to Cain and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Pretending, of course, adding to his murder lies, where he knows where he is, he killed him. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And he said, where am I? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Right? So God is pronouncing a curse upon Cain, and then Cain responds, not remorsefully, not with repentance, but rather grieving the consequences of his sin, which again is a telltale sign of righteousness by works, right? Instead of getting rebuked by God and grieving the sin itself, you grieve the consequence. So Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Again, concerned about his own well-being. "So then the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." In the closing few minutes of this sermon, I'm now going to tie together this mark of Cain to the mark of the beast at the end of time. Check this out. Cain is afraid of what man is going to do to him. And so God protects him from the wrath of man by putting a mark upon him. Cain was not worried about the wrath of God, else he would have been remorseful and repentant, but rather he was worried about the wrath of man, what they would do to him. What do we see eschatologically the mark of the beast being all about? The mark of the beast is all about being afraid of what man can do to you. Right? Those who receive the mark of the beast, why do they do it? Because they're under pains of death. Right? You better get the mark of the beast or else you will be killed. But rather, the approach that we should be taking is what Jesus says: do not fear man. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so we read, as the response to those who refuse the mark of the beast, instead of fearing what man can do to them, they fear who? They fear God. And give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and they worship him according to the way that God has specified. Like Abel worshiped God according to the way that God asked. And so those who worship God will worship him who is the creator, which points us to the Sabbath. But what happens to those who, again, receive the mark of the beast? We read in the third angel's message, verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And in Revelation 15 and 16, the wrath of God in the form of the seven last plagues is poured out upon those who receive the mark of the beast. So in summary, those who fear man over God will be protected from the wrath of man. In the end of time, those who fear what man can do to them, take away their economic privileges, take away their food, take away their jobs, take away their lives, they say, I'm scared. Please, give me the mark. Give me the mark. Protect me from the wrath of man. But yet they will not be spared the wrath of who? The wrath of God. But those who fear God over man will not be protected from the wrath of man. They will be persecuted. They will be martyred. They will be killed up to a certain point. Close of probation, right? But leading up to that, they will be ridiculed. They will be killed, they will be all those things. But they will be protected from the wrath of God. Do you see that? The story of Cain is oh so applicable to us living here at the end of time. If your righteousness is all you've got, of course, you're going to fear what man can do to you. But if you're right, if you are like Abel and acknowledge that you have nothing, and that your righteousness doesn't come from yourself, but it comes from God, the three angels' message is, is the last message of the righteousness by faith. And so the culmination is, here is the patience of the saints, here are those who keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus Christ. Those who believe in righteousness by faith, who take on Christ's righteousness, will be led to naturally obey. Faith is manifested in obedience. And all of this, this whole end time scenario, can be summarized in the following words of Jesus. For whoever desires to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Friends, are you living like Cain? Are you living to save your own life? Are you worried about your own reputation? Are you worried about what man can do to you? Or are you like Abel, who says, I don't care about my own reputation. I'm nothing. I'm a vapor. I don't care what man thinks about me. I care what God thinks about me. And I fear God rather than man. I am going to give up my life like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 about Christ being so much greater than the old, but you have come to, and then it gives a long list of things, and one of those things that we come to as new covenant Christians is to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Interesting. What did the blood of Abel speak? The blood of Abel spoke out cursing, right? Cursed is the ground for your sake, right? The blood of Abel spoke judgment. But we come to the blood, not of Abel, but the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ speaks better things than Abel, because instead of getting cursed by the blood of Christ, Jesus takes the curse for us. Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And those who take the sacrifice of Christ and apply it to their own lives don't receive condemnation, don't receive judgment. They receive mercy. They receive salvation. And the curse that belongs to us is the curse that Jesus paid on the cross. Amen. Amen. So the choice is ours today. What camp do we lie in? Are we going to be like Cain, or are we going to be like Abel? Those who are self-righteous, or those who say, I have no righteousness of my own, but I am depending upon the righteousness of Christ. I don't fear man, but instead I fear God, respectfully. Dear friends, let's pray together. Father God, Lord, we'd rather have you. We'd rather have your protection than the protection of man. We'd rather have your blood covering us than the blood of Abel crying out for judgment. Father, we'd rather have you than the riches of this world. Lord, we'd rather have you than anything that this world can provide. Help us to recognize and be like Abel, recognizing we have nothing in of ourselves, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Father, fill us with your righteousness. Give us a courage to not fear what man can do, but rather submit ourselves to you, trusting in your protection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.